Heifer and about the type of offering she represented, what she pictured and why she pictured it. And then tonight in the BTC lesson, I went through the scapegoat offering. I gave you the history of it, and I delineated word for word, line for line, point for point, verse by verse, exactly what the sacrifice was and what it typified. To understand the Old Testament sacrifices is to be better prepared and equipped to understand the New Testament. Of course, if you've already decided what they mean, then you don't really need this, and you ought to go somewhere else. But I'm going to be talking about what I taught in BTC and what I taught this morning about the scapegoat offering, and I won't have time to go back to the red heifer and show you the difference between the two. But in essence, they would take two goats, and the high priest would wash himself and change from his normal attire to his most holy garments, which were actually of pure white linen. And it was on the Day of Atonement that this sacrifice would be made. I covered all this thoroughly in BTC, meticulously. And I showed you all the different sacrifices that had to be made. I showed you how by the time the end of the episode was finished, the high priest had to be literally covered with sprinkled blood. And the fine white linen, which included his mitre, his breeches, coat, belt, everything, which pictured the righteousness of Christ, would be literally sprinkled with blood. It's the most beautiful picture in the Bible of the sacrifice of Christ at Calvary. And then we finished by talking about the scapegoat. Two goats were selected. The high priest would reach inside his plate he carried on his front, as I showed you, and would reach in and take the Urim and Thummim and make a decision, which was to be directed by God, as to which goat would live and which goat would die. Now, the high priest would take the blood of the goat that was selected to die and would carry it into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. Actually, I make the statement all the time, and I've heard many preachers make it, and it gives a false impression. You say he was only allowed to go into the Holy of Holies once a year, and that really isn't true. He went in twice on that day. But we've made the statement for so long that many people just believe he only went in once. He went in first and carried the blood of a bullock and sprinkled it. He took fire off the altar of incense and took fine powder, what you use in your house to make it smell good, and caused a glory cloud to appear out of the censer over the mercy seat where God appeared, because man can't look directly upon God. And there he would offer that blood, sprinkling it first from the backside and from the front. And the way he saw what he was doing back in this totally black enclosure was by the glaring light from the coals from the altar of incense, which set before the curtain that led into the Holy of Holies. He would do that with the bullock. Then he would come back out and kill the goat, and then he would take its blood in. By the time he finished, he was literally covered with blood, because you don't do that type of thing without getting some blood on you. And this was the picture of Christ and his vicarious suffering for us at Calvary, both the bullock and the goat that was selected to be killed. Now, the goat that was selected to be killed and the bullock, their blood was taken all the way back into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant on the mercy seat on top of it. And then their bodies were taken outside the gate, outside the fence that enclosed the tent or tabernacle. And there they were also burned like the red heifer. They burned their blood, what was left, very little was left. Well, some was left. And they burned their flesh, everything. The difference between their offering and the red heifer offering was a very simple one. The red heifer blood never got into the sanctuary. And although the red heifer was one of the offerings that was made outside of the tent, outside the camp of Israel, her blood never made it all the way into the sanctuary, into the Holy of Holies. That's why the red heifer pictures Christ's salvation for all men. And the reason she had to be absolutely red with no white on her whatsoever is because the red absolutely pictures the blood of Christ. You may say, I don't agree. It doesn't make me any difference. That's what it pictures. Because the truth of the matter is that color was selected, and there were many other types of heifers, but she had to be red. All of her was burned outside the camp except for some blood that they took to the very gate of the fence that led in to the courtyard. There her blood was sprinkled. And she represents Christ's death for all men and all women of all ages, of all time, and is the entrance into what is known as the family of God. The other two offerings, the blood was carried all the way into the Holy of Holies and into the holy place. Their bodies were also burned without the camp. Now, to many people, this is just an interesting discourse. And people say, isn't that wonderful? But the wonderful thing about it is that God went to all this trouble so a 64-year-old jerk like myself could be standing up here talking about it and glorying in it and reveling in it. I don't know what all this means to you. It does matter. But I'll tell you what it means to me. It means everything. Because every time my carnal man questions anything about God, I immediately go back to these tabernacle offerings, and I remind that devil that lives in my flesh, fella, look, there's no way under heaven all this could have been so meticulously prepared, planned, programmed, and carried out by God so far in the past and be so definitely and precisely accurate unless it were true. And that's why a study of the Old Testament to reveal the truths of the New Testament is so important in a church. It's important because church members doubt their salvation, and church members get out of fellowship. And church members need to know about that anchor of their soul. And the more they understand God's tremendous planning of Christ all the way back in the ages, they see how precious he is to God and how precious he ought to be to us. So then after we went through all that, we talked about the one goat that was selected, whose lot fell on to be the scapegoat. And that goat was let go. He was let go out into the wilderness. And I told you, and it's a fact, they weren't between here and Centerville. And if somebody wandered outside that camp, they couldn't go to the nearest drugstore and get some water. And there weren't any wells. When they left that camp, they went outside the camp, and it was a bearing, howling wilderness, and there was nobody out there. That's where the scapegoat went. Now, you're going to do one of two things with what I'm teaching you. You can come sit here and listen to it and sleep through it, or pay attention to something else, not paying attention to it, or you can listen to it. If you're not going to listen to it or pay attention to it, I don't know why you just don't go somewhere else, because that's the purpose of a church. And if you don't like what I teach as pastor, you ought to move your membership. That's a fact, because there's no sense you sitting here being bored stiff and me spending all this time studying when you're going to sit there and pay very little attention. You need to think about it. And if you don't like what I'm presenting, it's a lot easier for you to leave and go somewhere else than it is for me to leave. And rather than be a thorn in my side and the side of the church, you'd probably be a whole lot better off somewhere else. Now let's talk about the camp itself. This was the camp. And what you see in the center is the tent, the tabernacle. The congregation of the tabernacle, the expression that is used most frequently, the congregation of the tabernacle was the whole thing. And here was the gate to the whole thing. Now I put this orange line around it because that's where the Israelites were camped. Outside of that orange line was the wilderness. And it was a barren, desolate, howling wilderness. That's where this one scapegoat was taken. The high priest put his hands on that scapegoat. And he confessed the sins of all of Israel and his own sins on that goat. And the goat became the substitute. The goat became the picture of Christ, because when Christ hung at Calvary, all our sins were put upon him, and he became our scapegoat. And this was a beautiful picture that God presented before it ever happened. That goat was then sent out into this wilderness, never to be seen again. And he carried the sins of the whole nation of Israel out into another land, a land not inhabited. We don't know precisely and exactly what vicarious suffering really means. I don't pretend to know what it means. I've listened to some Assembly of God preachers say that Jesus went down into hell, and they picture the devil's down there hitting him with pitchforks and everything else. I don't think that's true. But I think there was more involved in this than just a physical death. I think there was the equivalency of an eternity in hell and a lake of fire that was put on that man in a very short period of time. And I think he suffered a spiritual agony that is far more horrible than we could ever possibly realize as human beings. And I think when that goat went out of the wilderness, he went into a land that was different. And he carried the sins of Israel away. We don't know what happened to him, but he didn't come back. And he carried their sins into a land far away. Now, by the time that the Israelites had built a temple under Solomon, this is Herod's temple, what you see right around here had become what is known as the courtyard. In other words, what you see, the wall around the temple itself, had become what is known in here as the courtyard. It was the temple mound itself. This was the way they looked at it. And this out here, this was what the city looked like at the time of Christ, had come to be outside the camp of Israel. The walls of Jerusalem themselves at the time of Christ were looked upon by the people of that day as being outside the camp of Israel. The inner sanction here was said to be the actual inner courtyard. Jesus was crucified outside this gate, which represented outside the tribes of Israel, outside the camp. When Christ was crucified, this gate had come to be looked upon as outside the camp. Jesus went out this gate and was crucified outside the gate. So many of these expressions in the New Testament can be understood in the New. This was the fence or courtyard. The courtyard was in here. That's in here. That's what this came to represent. The courtyard was inside here. This was the temple here. But by the time of Christ, this was the camp, this was the camp, and this was outside the camp where Christ was crucified. So, in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, verses 10 through 13, it says, we have an altar. Could this refer to the Lord's Supper table? Indirectly, but not directly, but certainly indirectly. What it refers to is the brazen altar. It's talking about the sacrifices that were made on the brazen altar that the priest got a part of. And they had a right, a God-given right by the law of Moses, to partake of a part of the sacrifice that was offered there. And they did, whether it was meal or meat. But now the writer of the book of Hebrews, writing to a church made up of Hebrews, somewhere around the Mediterranean coast, said, we have an altar, a brazen altar, where they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. He said, they don't have any part of this. They got a part of the sacrifice. He said, they don't have any part of us. And he's writing to a group of Jews that are wanting to go back under the law. They've been under heavy persecution. They want to go back under the law, and he's trying to get them to realize the superiority of Christ over the law. They've been through such heavy persecution, they're thinking about going back under the law itself and get some relief from all these other Jews around them that are giving them a hard time. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Well, in BTC, you just saw the actual scripture where the bullock and the goat that was selected to die for their sins, after the blood was taken into the Holy of Holies and the priest had put on his most holy garments, their actual bodies, what was left, were taken outside the camp. And there, they were burned and burned and burned. But their ashes were not preserved to put in water for our eternal sacrifice. The only sacrifice in all the Old Testament that had a lasting effect was the red heifer. Because the only time they would offer a red heifer was when the ashes from the last red heifer were getting low. And I believe the account that the Jews have to be accurate, where they say that from the time that Aaron sacrificed the first red heifer at the time of Moses until the last red heifer was sacrificed, There were only 7 red heifers sacrificed in that entire time. Because you could get a container about that tall, full of ashes. And the marvelous thing is, you could get a huge container of water that tall, about the same size as the container. Take the forefinger and the thumb, reach in and get out just a dab, drop it in the water, and by God's definition, which is what counts, that purified all that water. Then every time anyone came that was unclean, they had touched a dead body, they would sprinkle them with that water, and that would relieve them from the contamination of death. When you came to Jesus Christ, you came to that water of purification, because he washed you by the regeneration of his spirit, which that water pictured. And this sacrifice that Christ made for you lasts forever and ever and ever. I will say this for the red heifer. That water lasted a long time. The ashes lasted for centuries. It's the only sacrifice that pictured a long continuing effect. But it pictures Christ and the eternal salvation that you have, because Christ lasts forever. And this is the closest that you could get to that with that offering. Now when it says, for those bodies of those beasts, the bullock and the goat, whose blood is brought into the sanctuary, into the Holy of Holies, by the high priest for sin, a sin offering, are burned without the camp. So after they had been offered, their blood had been taken back here into the Holy of Holies, their bodies were taken outside of this orange area, and there they were burned in the wilderness. You see, Christ died for all men. That's why he died without the gate. He died without the camp. Because Israel can never claim that in order to be saved, they still have a part in it. He did not suffer within their religious system. He went outside the camp and died for all men. And the complete burning of the red heifer and the bullock and the goat typify the complete, full sacrifice of Christ in all its fullness. Now, God went to great trouble to picture the fullness of the sacrifice of his Son. And if he went to all this trouble, and you and I don't consider it worthy enough to worship him in spirit and in truth and in thanksgiving for a God who went to all this trouble for us and then died for us, we deserve whatever we get. And the truth of the matter is, today many people are losing interest in this sort of thing, but they're developing an interest in all sorts of things that don't have anything to do with spirituality, but just have to do with getting by carnally. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. When he hung outside the gate of this city, it was exactly the same thing as him hanging and suffering outside the camp of Israel. And he did it without the gate. Now, I meticulously, thoroughly, methodically proved that the person who had to deal with the red heifer in touching it and in dealing with the ashes, and also the ones who touched the goat and the bullock or their ashes, were considered unclean. Why were they unclean? They were unclean because they had carried sin. The high priest had put his hands on them and confessed sins, and they were the substitute, the sin bearers. They were sinful. They were unclean. When Christ hung there on that cross, one of the greatest revelations that I ever received from Scripture that touched my heart more than anything that's ever touched it in all of my life was when I realized that Christ actually took my sin. And he became my sin bearer, and he was made sin for me. You say, Jesus can't be sin. He was made sin for me. And he took my sins in his own body on the tree, and he became unclean for me. You say, not my Savior. Yes, That's what made him your Savior. And God turned and God watched his son. He could not stand. God cannot stand sin. It was the son, the man, that bore the sin. And he cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He still called him my God. That's the faith of Christ. But the man hung alone, and the man bore my sins. And he took them in his own body on the tree. And he became sin for me. When Christ was hanging on that cross, and the Pharisees and the scribes were passing underneath him, and they were ridiculing and mocking him and saying, if thou be the Christ, come down, and then we will believe. They believed he was a sinner. They believed that he was a fake and a phony and not from God and an ungodly sinner. And there he hung alone and took my sins and the mockery and the ridicule and all the things that went with it. He emptied himself and took my sins and became my sin sacrifice. And I will forever be indebted to him because of who he is, what he is, and what he did. Notice, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. That has a meaning to the Hebrews to whom it was written, of the reproach they were bearing because they had become believers in Christ and their own people had cut them off. Their own people would have nothing to do with them. They had disowned them. They were as though they had no father and mother. And if you'll check the last portions of Hebrews, you'll see they were under heavy tribulation for it. And they were thinking about reconciliation with their families and going back under the law. And so it is talking about that kind of reproach that they were suffering. But I don't really think that's what it means. I think it means the reproach that Christ endured. He who had not known sin was made sin for us. And just as the individual who had anything to do with the ashes of the red heifer or the goats or the bullocks had to cleanse themselves with water, representing ceremonial cleansing, they had to cleanse themselves because they had touched sin, because the substitute was the sin bearer. And when it says Christ was made sin for us, that's exactly what it means. You say Jesus Christ was not a sinner. You're absolutely right. You say he never sinned in his entire life. You're absolutely right. But he bore your sins, and he bore mine, and they were real. And he suffered the agony of knowing sin when he had never known it in his life. But the sins were not his. They were ours. And his reproach was as the substitute sin bearer. And the reproach, he became an untouchable, unclean for us. You say, my Savior's not unclean. No, he never sinned. You're absolutely right. But he took your sins and mine. And it took a love far greater than you and I can understand for someone who has never known sin to take someone else's sin and to be a substitute on a cross and die for us unconditionally to bring many sons to glory because of his willingness to suffer the indignity of our sins. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Now let's look at Leviticus 16, 27 through 34. And the bullock for the sin offering, and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth without the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins and their flesh and their dung. And he that burneth them shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. Christ became a reproach to the Jews, a sinner. He was looked upon as a sinner. And he bore that reproach, and he bore our sins. And to have touched him would have been to inherit that sin. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls, and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country, or a stranger that sojourner among you. That is the day of atonement. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. There's only one way You got clean from your sins. Somebody had to take them. They didn't just vanish. And somebody really had to take them. And Christ really was the substitute. And he really did take my sins, and he really did take your sins. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and you shall afflict your souls. It means humble your souls by a statue forever. Now notice, this is interesting, because this is a picture of what Jesus did. And the priest whom he shall appoint, and whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office in his father's stead. This was one of the sons of Aaron. It was the Son that made the atonement. It was the Son that made the atonement. It was the man that made the atonement. It was the man that sinned that got us into all this trouble, the first Adam. And it was the second Adam and the last Adam who got us out of it. And he bore our sins in that body on the tree. And God looked upon it, and God was pleased, and God, who is perfect, had to be satisfied by a perfect substitute and a perfect sacrifice, and that was his Son. And he resurrected him from the dead and gave him a name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And in the priest's office in his father's stead shall make the atonement. It was made by the Son. The Father sent him. The Spirit teaches. But the Son of Man died for my sins. In his father's stead shall make the atonement and put on the linen garments, even the holy garments. And he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary. Notice how many atonements this covered. He shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation, and for the altar. And he shall make an atonement for the priest and for all the people of the congregation. Brother, that sacrifice on the day of atonement pictured every sin and every conceivable cleansing of every conceivable thing on this earth. And when Christ ascended Golgotha, and when he made that sacrifice, he died for everything and everybody and anything. He paid the price for the sins of the world. And for those who come to him and receive that offering, that sacrifice, in my hand no price I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. That's the only sacrifice I have that I can offer to God. And God gave it to me to offer, because God gave his only begotten Son to me to be my Savior. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. The same sacrifice cleanses all believers in the past, the present, and forever. It was, is, and shall be the blood of Christ that was applied to all believers from Abel to the last one in the millennial age. Anyone who came to God acknowledging the mercy of God was going to be required to save him, and trusted in God's promise of redemption rather than in himself. The blood in the Old Testament of Christ was applied to them just as surely as it is applied to us today. That's what it means in Hebrews 13 and 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's Jesus from the beginning to the end. He's been the salvation of all men, and there won't be one single man in heaven who isn't there because of this man's shed blood, except Jesus himself. He tells you, and be not carried about with divers and strange doctrine. Now remember, we're back in the first century. He's writing this to a Hebrew church somewhere around the Mediterranean. We don't know exactly where, probably Alexandria. But it's a local visible assembly of scripturally baptized believers. They're predominantly, if not entirely, Jews, Hebrews. He said, don't go back to those divers and strange doctrines, the traditions of the fathers and of the elders, and all these different writings that they have taken to explain the Bible and watered it down and changed its meanings. He says, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, first chapter of John. He says, not with meats. What was he talking about? Not with the meal and the meat offerings that they kept bringing into the tabernacle, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. That was finished. That was over. The picture had pictured Christ coming. Christ had come. He had suffered. He had fulfilled every jot and tittle of the sacrifices. except some of the actual Feast of Tabernacles, but which is future, but he had actually fulfilled all of them that had to do with salvation, with the church, with baptism, the Lord's Supper, and now they were wanting to go back under this same system. He said, the heart is to be established with grace, not with what you were under, not with what these Jews are trying to get you to go back under, the old law of Moses, the tabernacle or the temple. Wherefore, as a conclusion, since those meats and things didn't profit them, Jesus did something. What did he do? Also that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. He went outside the gate, outside the camp of Israel, and there he sacrificed himself for all men, that all men might be saved by directly coming to Christ and trusting in him and his sacrifice to save them from what they are by birth and nature. He says, let us go forth, therefore. Therefore what? Since these meats and all these sacrifices of the tabernacle aren't profiting them, he said, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp. Let's go to him where he is, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. They considered him a sinner. They treated him like the sacrifice of the red heifer and the sacrifice of the goat and the bullock that were burned outside the camp. They had to wash and ceremonially cleanse themselves before they came inside the camp. They looked upon Jesus, the nation of Israel, looked upon him the same way. He said, come on out here and bear his reproach. He is the sin bearer. They were bearing a reproach quite different from that, in that they were being cut off from their own families because of their belief in Christ, and they were looking for a way out. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Now, I can offer all kind of little clever tricks to keep you in church. We can have fun days and games and all that stuff. And we can just thoroughly enjoy ourselves and tip a canoe and Tyler too. And we can have good old buddy day and we can slap each other on the back and good old fellowship and ain't that a good old gal and ain't that a good old boy. And we can just have a fine old high old time in Dixie and that'll keep people in church. And you can keep them in with your personality if you're clever enough. There's all sorts of ways you can keep people in church. But I don't want you to stay in this church. And I don't think God wants you to stay in this church. If you're not seeking a city to come, and if you don't have any interest in what it's going to be like in your future, and you don't have any interest in the things of God, if this is just a game with you, a toy you play with whenever it's convenient, you ought to go to some other church, because other churches have a lot prettier toys that are a lot more fun to play with than this one. So why stay around here and be miserable? Go somewhere and have lots of fun and enjoy yourself and get your little cute ditties and have your own little opinions, and be a good old gal or a good old boy and enjoy yourself. But don't come in here and try to steal this flock, and don't try to take your personality and split it. If you're not interested in this church progressing, go somewhere else. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. God's looking for people that are seeking the truth. He's looking for people that are seeking to follow him. He's looking for people that are seeking to get serious. But some of you are going to continue your same haphazard ways, and I can't do anything about it, but I guarantee you at the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to get nailed good. You're going to get nailed solid because your life is a hit-and-miss proposition where you work God into your busy schedule when it's appropriate, and some of you are better at splitting a church than you are at helping it. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. If Abraham looked for that city, and it's the same city that you're supposed to be looking for, and he's the father of your faith, then what's the problem? I tell you what the problem is. You don't believe this. You believe it in spurts and bits and pieces. Or you found a haven where you're a good old religious person and everybody respects you and everybody knows your reputation. And so you're just piddling through life, treading water, waiting for the Lord to come. Well, don't piddle here. This isn't a playhouse, and it isn't a piddle parlor. And if you're not looking for the things that God has to offer in the future, then don't come down here, because you're wasting your time, you're wasting my time, and quite frankly, you're wasting God's time. God went to a lot of trouble to put all these sacrifices together. He put them together in such a way that it would leave no doubt as to what they pictured. Then he fulfilled it. Christ fulfilled every single bit of it. He suffered and bled and died for you on Calvary's cross, has told you specifically of a promised city in which faithfulness is tremendously rewarded by the same God. And if that doesn't turn you on sufficiently to be faithful in God's church and to put your heart and life on the line, then, my friend, I'm not about to offer you anything else, because anything else is cow manure. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. If you want to come to this church with the attitude of singing praises, giving thanks to God's name, and out of a heartfelt gratitude for someone who delivered you when you were helpless and unable to deliver yourself, and someone who sustains you by his own power even today, without whose power you would be eternally condemned to a devil's hell. If you want to give gratitude and thanksgiving to somebody like that, then get regular in church, get faithful in church, make a commitment to serve God, and make your life count for something by submitting yourself to the Spirit of God. But don't turn this into a good old boy, good old gal family relationship where everybody likes old so-and-so and old so-and-so likes everybody else, and don't turn this into a family caper. If you can't join in the body, then stay away from the body. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. That means to do good works, to do appropriate things in God's church, and to give, to communicate. The word literally means to give, to share. The atonement, it means to share. Forget not, for with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Terry Parish quoted this today when he was preaching. And this was a message I already had made up. Couldn't possibly have made this up, because I got out there 5 minutes late and I got back here 5 minutes before time to start. Been a long afternoon. Hard afternoon. Terry preached a message about how you ought to love and respect your pastor. Rather appropriate. Obey them that have the rule over you. That doesn't mean I'm supposed to tell you to go get me a drink of water. It doesn't mean that I'm supposed to say, how about giving me doubling my salary? It doesn't mean that when I speak, you're supposed to jump. But by cracky, I am your pastor. And if you don't respect me, then go somewhere else and find a pastor you can respect. You call me here to be your pastor. You call me here to lead you and to guide you and direct you. So don't treat me like I'm a two-bit nincompoop that don't have any sense. Treat me like a man that God called into the ministry that's fulfilling an office. And I've labored here for 23 years. I was surprised that Terry used that, because the scripture I've only taught once since I've been here, never had the courage to talk about it. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. It doesn't just mean those in the past. God put me here for a reason. For they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Some of you sitting here right now, if I had to give an account to God for you, my heart would be filled with grief and sadness and sorrow, because your lives aren't as committed as they should be, and your hearts aren't right toward God's cause, and your attitude toward me is wrong, and you ridicule me rather than helping you. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, this is not a child's game. And I didn't go through a seminary and spend all those years down there just so I could come up here and be your flunky and your two-bit plug. I came here because you called me and because God sent me here, and I'm your pastor. So how about starting to treat me like a pastor? And if you don't respect me, start treating the office with some respect. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, in all things willing to live honestly. Well, I'm far from perfect, but I do have a good conscience. And I think I can say with Paul, pray for us, in all things willing to live honestly. I don't need your criticism. I don't need your sharp remarks over how long I preach. I don't need your cutting little episode remarks about my life and the way that I do things. If I'm wrong, I'm wrong. But the truth of the matter is, I am not a clown. I'm a 64-year-old man who's filled an office here for 23 years that you ought to have some respect for. And as I said, if you won't respect me, respect the office. And I beseech you rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. This is the same man that saved me, the same God who saved me 52 years ago. It's the same God who led me to scriptural baptism 11 years later. It's the same God who called me when I was 38 years old. I am a genuine, bona fide, God-called preacher who was put here in this church for a purpose. You're either going to join me in that purpose, or you need to go somewhere else. Make up your mind, one way or the other, because I'm tired of giving a lot of slack. Get serious about this while there's still time. Brother Kenneth Eubanks, would you dismiss us?
Heavenly Father,